Well, good morning and welcome. And before we get started, I have an important family announcement to make. Somebody laughed. I got an uh-oh last service. It grieves me to have to tell you that Jordan Bacow, our worship director, has resigned his position here at River Lakes Community Church due to, as you might expect, the overwhelming family challenges related to his wife Jordan, who, as you many of you know, has been involved in a long-term recovery since a very significant crash that happened on December 1st, 2017. I know Jordan was standing before you now. He would express his deep and sincere gratitude to this church for all of your love and support and care for him and his family during this time. And I just want to remind you that it's not over yet, and they still need your love and support and prayers. And so I ask that you continue to do that for him and his family. And at the same time, we are confident in the leadership that God has raised up to lead our worship ministry here going forward. Bryce Patterson, Josh Martin, and Silas Sproul, who's leading us this morning, will continue to work collaboratively to continue pulling together the opportunities that we have every single week to sing and declare the praises of our great and mighty God. And they will continue to work to move our ministry forward, and certainly would covet your support and prayer as they do that, on top of the other things that God has them responsible for taking care of. So, that being said, it's been an eight-month journey for me walking with my dear friends through what I consider the most difficult tragedy and circumstance that I've ever encountered or can even fathom at this point. And one of the things that has aided me in processing what's taken place in that family is connected to the very story that we're going to be looking at here today. We're looking now at a final story in our series, This Story Is For You. We're going to be going to Luke 24, which is a resurrection account after Jesus beat death and stood alive before a couple of his disciples. And what I think is so appropriate about this story, to wrap all things up, is that in this story, Jesus is going to tell us with his own lips what all the stories were ultimately about. Jesus is going to give us a hermeneutic, or a way of understanding and studying the Bible that links everything together. I mean, I don't know if you've ever wondered, what is the Bible all about? I mean, there's 66 books, there's Old and New Testament. It's easy, I think, to see a lot of disjunction between all of those many stories, but Jesus is going to tell us they all have a common thread. There is a common theme. And what we're going to discover from the very lips of Jesus himself is that the resurrection is at the heart of the entire Bible. The resurrection of Jesus is foundational to everything that we talk about and believe here on Sundays and as we follow Jesus Christ together. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. And the question is, so why should you believe in the resurrection? What basis do you have for doing that? Is it, you know, just something that religious people have to take a leap of faith? I don't think so. I think there's a lot of reasonableness regarding why you ought to believe that the resurrection actually happened. We'll see that in Luke. And at the same time, if you do believe that it happened, what difference does that make for you? How does that change the way that you process life and deal with the things, especially that are difficult in your situation? So I invite you now, grab a Bible and open with me to Luke chapter 24. Maybe you're already there. Good for you. And first we're going to look at the issue of why we should believe. And so if you have your Bible there, would you just keep your finger in it, pause, and let's pray and ask for the Lord's leading in this time. God, I would ask that as we open up the pages of Scripture, I pray today especially, Lord, that we would not just learn something about this story in the Bible, but we'd learn something about all the stories in the Bible. God, I pray that we would see Jesus lifted up in the scriptures today and from this day going forward in a way that just causes our hearts to burn within us. I pray that you would give to us, Lord, the same encounter with your word today as the disciples then, as Jesus interpreted the scriptures to them. And God, may we love you more deeply, trust you more fully, be more hopeful in what you have for us because of our time together. And we do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start by reading the story. The first thing, why should you believe in the resurrection? The first is because the resurrection is a historical reality. That's certainly how Luke presents it here. This is something that Luke firmly believes in, the way that he writes, wants you to understand actually happened. This isn't legend, fable. This is fact. And so here we go. Verse 13. That very day, Sunday, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, two of them being Jesus' disciples, not the 12, but a couple other who were close to them, maybe part of the 70 or the 120 or the larger circle of Jesus' disciples. And they're heading to a village named Emmaus, which we don't know exactly where the historical city was located, but we're told it was 7 miles from Jerusalem, probably in the kind of northwest direction. And they're walking 7 miles, and they were talking with each other, verse 14, about all these things that had happened. Now, they're going to tell us what they mean by all these things, so don't worry that you don't know what that is yet. And verse 15, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, which was very common in that day. If you were going to travel on the only road between there and Emmaus, then you would have likely wanted to do so with other travelers. And you know, it's better to do that with people than alone. If you've ever taken a long trip by yourself in the car, it can get really lonely. So much better to have somebody sitting next to you to talk, at least share your experiences, say something to maybe that's part of what caused people to want to travel together. Also, safety in numbers, right? I mean, a larger group is going to be less likely to be attacked by a band of robbers. So this was common and not unexpected for Jesus to join them. It says, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Now, this is a divine passive, which means that God in some way prevented them from being able to see that this was, in fact, Jesus. Now, was this because it was just kind of miraculous blinders for the sake of this interaction? Jesus is now raised from the dead, right? So he's in his glorified body, which it seems, as you read the resurrection, post-resurrection accounts, has some slightly different features than his previous human body. Maybe this was one of those features, you know, facial recognition distortion. You know, he just kind of clicked that on. Not sure why we'd need that in glory, but maybe it'll be available to us. That being said, they can't recognize him. They don't know that it's Jesus, which is really cool because it allows for them to set up a really unique situation with the resurrected Lord. Verse 17, and he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? As if Jesus didn't know what they were talking about, right? But this would be the first time in the Gospels where Jesus asked a question to which he already knew the answer. So he asked them, what are you guys talking about? What's the latest news? What's going on? And they stood still, looking sad. At the very request for more information about what Jesus, what they were discussing about Jesus, they stopped in their tracks, they couldn't go on any further, and they were sad. And then one of them, verse 18, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? I mean, his assumption must have been that Jesus, or whoever I think you are, you must be new to town. You must have just arrived today, because if you had been here even for the previous few days, you would have heard about Jesus of Nazareth. You would have heard about how he was put to death. You would have seen him. You would be hearing the rumblings of the rumor that He's risen from the dead. He's not in his tomb. You would have been aware of all this, but you must be a visitor to have not known these things. And to this, Jesus says, verse 19, what things? Like the things concerning him that he just experienced personally? Yes, those things. He, again, asks a question that clearly Jesus is well acquainted with their answer. And they said to him, yes, concerning Jesus of Nazareth. Now we get a glimpse into what they thought and believed about him, that he was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all people. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. So they believed that Jesus was mighty in his life and ministry. He was put to death by the leaders of Israel. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. The implication, we used to hope for that. We're not so sure anymore. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. See, as his disciples, they would have probably heard Jesus say back in Luke 18 that he was going to suffer and be put to death, but that he was going to rise 3 days later. Jesus told them ahead of time. They didn't get it then. Maybe they remembered something about that now, but because they hadn't seen him yet, they weren't sure if Jesus was totally telling the truth. And so it says that it's been 3 days since this has happened. Moreover, some of the women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and they did not find his body. They came back saying that they'd even seen a vision of angels, spectacular, who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb. This would have been Peter. And so these disciples were with the 12 and had connection with them. And they found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And so up to this point, they know that Jesus was a prophet. He was powerful. His ministry was important. They knew about his crucifixion and being put to death. They had heard rumors about the fact that he might be alive, but they not had a credible eyewitness account of somebody actually seeing him alive. And yet the irony is they're talking to him right there. And they had no idea. And what I want to do for just a moment is show you at least how Luke wants you to understand that he is writing an accurate eyewitness historical account of the resurrection of Jesus. Now this, you know, for a secular person who's skeptical about things of faith, this is probably not going to be very persuasive because you'll say, well, you're using the Bible to prove the resurrection of Jesus. And that's fair. I mean, we could spend some time talking about a lot of the extra-biblical support for the resurrection of Jesus, and there's tons. You can't even explain the birth and explosion of Christianity in the Roman Empire apart from that. But I also want to just drill down to the fact that if you're going to read the gospel accounts with sincerity, you have to read them as the authors intend them. And what Luke wants you to read this as is history. Fact. This happened. Albeit theological history, he's including things specifically to teach you something about Jesus, but from his perspective, everything happened just as he investigated it. In fact, if you go back to the book of Luke at the beginning, that's what he says. Hey, I've set out to do this, to write an orderly eyewitness account. I've investigated this. I've talked to all of the eyewitnesses. I've verified, and I've put together what I believe to be accurate history regarding the ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so again, you can dismiss the Bible, but what you cannot say is that, oh, well, Luke wasn't really telling us history. That Luke was really writing made-up stories, legends about Jesus and the disciples to teach us good moral lessons. You cannot do that. That's not where Luke goes. Luke says, if you're going to read my work, then here's how you're going to read it, as historical fact. Either you take it as that or you ditch it completely. And that's exactly what he shows us. I'm going to give you a few places where it just is clear that Luke means this to be just what we've said. First, he mentions Cleopas. Now, Cleopas is mentioned by name, not the other disciple. Why him, not the other? We believe oftentimes in the gospel writers' accounts, when they mention a disciple by name, it's because that person was likely alive at the time that they wrote. They were an eyewitness that they verified their account with. So Luke would have found Cleopas, learned about the story of on the road to Emmaus, because who was with Cleopas besides the other disciple to explain what happened? So Luke would have talked to him, would have gotten the account. And after Luke wrote, somebody could have read Luke's gospel and said, "You mean Cleopas who lives over in such and such? We should go talk to him and see if this is actually how it happened." I mean, he would have been he's likely referenced because he was alive to verify and fact check whether Luke's account was accurate. Second thing, he says, look at their statement to Jesus, their question. Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days? Meaning, Jesus, if you had any awareness and were present, that you would know what's going on. What happened to Jesus in terms of his life and ministry, his death, and subsequently his resurrection, didn't happen in a corner. Didn't happen behind closed doors. It happened out in front for all to see. Hundreds, thousands of people would have had personal experience with the events that took place, so that if Luke was making something up, there would be droves of people who could either confirm or deny. In fact, I think one of the reasons why the credibility of something as wild as the resurrection stuck is because there weren't people to refute what was recorded. There were so many people who could verify and say, "I know it sounds crazy, but I saw it. I was there. I watched it." Also, some of the things that Luke includes, you wouldn't include if you were making up a story you wanted to be believed. First, look at these disciples. They are quibbling, doubtful disciples. I mean, they even have what I consider pretty strong evidence that Jesus isn't in the tomb anymore, and they're still questioning. I mean, why they decided to leave at that point, I have no idea. Hang around and see what happens. I mean, you haven't given it that much time. And if you're trying to convince people that your religion is the best to follow, you wouldn't portray your disciples like this. You'd make them strong, confident, men of faith, and unwavering, and that's what you should be like. I mean, that's how we would write it if it were us. Luke wasn't interested in writing that kind of a story. He was interested in recording what happened. The other thing that he mentions that this should have never made it into any credible account regarding the resurrection is that the first eyewitnesses of the empty tomb were women. Now, we live in a very different culture because of the truth of the gospel. Anywhere the gospel takes root and thrives, value for women rises as well. Follow that little historical thread. But back then, that wasn't so much the case. I mean, women were barely above property, and their verbal testimony was not credible at all. It wasn't even admissible in court. That wouldn't even stand in a court of law. And so why, if wanting to make a persuasive account about your religion, would you put women as the first eyewitnesses of the tomb? That would almost undercut your whole story from the beginning, unless you weren't concerned about making something up. You were concerned about telling it accurately. I think that's what Luke is doing. And so you can treat the Gospel of Luke or the other narrative sections of Scripture, you can receive them or you can reject them, but we ought not to distort them into something that they were never intended to be. This is not legend. This is not moral teaching, something like Aesop's fables that just help us be better human beings. That either it's historical reality and fact upon which to base your life, or it's garbage, then we should reject it completely. And I would encourage you towards the former. The fact that our faith, unique compared to a lot of religions in the world, is dependent on the historical reality of the person, death, and resurrection of Jesus. If those things do not happen, Paul says, if the resurrection didn't take place, then our faith is in vain. We might as well just crumple up the Bible and throw it away. But if the resurrection has happened, to which the scriptures attest, to which much historical evidence supports, then you cannot ignore Jesus. Mills has said on many occasions that Jesus is the only one who was able to, of his own volition, walk out of his own tomb. Anybody who can do that, you must pay attention to. You must listen to what he has to say. I mean, if he has done the one thing that all of us wishes we could do, which is to beat death, then he has something to say about life and death that we ought to heed. And that's what the biblical authors are trying to convince us of. This Jesus is unique. We must listen to him. So what are you doing with the fact of the resurrection? Don't turn it into a legend. You ought not do that. Reject it if you must. But if it's true, it should shape everything about your life. Everything about you. So the resurrection is a historical reality. That's why you should believe. But what difference does the resurrection make? Why is this a different message than just every other run-of-the-mill religion out there? And what we see here is that the resurrection is better than we could hope for. The hope that the resurrection gives to us as followers of Christ is better than we could possibly comprehend. In fact, it was better than what the disciples on the road to Emmaus were expecting. Notice what they were expecting, verse 21. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We had a hope about this Jesus. I think what they're saying here is that we hoped he was the Messiah. But what they were hoping for from Messiah was an exodus from Rome, kind of like God's people experienced back in the day with an exodus from Egypt. You see, back in the day, they were enslaved for hundreds of years. And God broke the back, the powerful back of Pharaoh and the Egyptian armies to set his people free and to redeem them and to let them go to be established as their own nation in their own land and to represent God to the world around them. And so that was what God did mightily. And that's the constant message of the Old Testament. Remember what God did. Remember what God did in the Exodus from Egypt and what they hoped Messiah would do. Do it all over again. See, they were under the oppression of the Roman Empire, which was dominating the world at the time. And they believed that when Messiah came, he would lead a charge to break off the yoke of Rome and deliver people from slavery to that tyrannical rule and set them up as a free people of God and to be able to worship and do all the things that they had hoped for. They had this, which is a pretty good hope if you're an Israelite. And yet what God had planned in sending Jesus was so much bigger than that. See, in their minds, they were thinking political, small, physical. And what God was thinking was something much grander. So the first thing is that the hope that we have in Jesus is not just physical like that. It's spiritual. Well, to be sure, it's physical. We'll talk about that in a second. But it is spiritual in nature, which means that there are much bigger tyrants out there than any reigning government, leader, corrupt individual. There's something far more oppressive, far more destructive in each and every one of our lives. It's sin. It's death. Those are the tyrants that ultimately stranglehold us and suck the life out of us. And God knew it. And knew that if he was going to deal with our deepest problem, he was going to have to deal with sin and death. And that's what the cross and the resurrection are all about. Jesus hangs to pay for sin, the penalty that we deserve, and he is raised victoriously to beat death and chart a path through it for us so that those who trust him can have life. He paid the penalty on the cross. When you repent and trust in him, he empowers you by the Holy Spirit to now be free from the power of sin. Now we wrestle between our old desire for sin and our new desire for the things of the Lord, but over time, this gets diminished and this increases. But one day the hope and the promise is that because Jesus is the first fruits of a new creation, that he again is made a way, John 14:6, to be with the Father and to be a part of this new thing that God is doing in remaking what's been broken to where we're one day free of the presence of sin. Can you imagine? No more temptation. No more constantly going back to the things that we hate to do, like Paul says. To be rid of it, to be free. That's what we have in the hope of the resurrection, that it is so much bigger than just reestablishing Israel. It's about setting free an entire people redeemed under the banner of Jesus Christ. So there's a spiritual reality of what Jesus does for us as Messiah, but at the same time, it is physical. The resurrection is a physical reality. Jesus was really there. He ate food. You could touch his body. Thomas felt the piercing holes in his hands and his side. Like, he says, look at my head. You can see where the crown of thorns were. We do embrace a physical reality, but it's not just a national one. It's global. It's cosmic. And it's individual. It's personal. And we're going to get to look at this more in detail later in the fall, but in Romans 8, Paul tells us that the creation itself groans, longing for a redemption from sin, that actually because of our sin and rebellion, all of creation was affected. And this is a staggering thought. Picture for me your favorite place on planet Earth. Favorite vacation spot, favorite scene, location, experience. And I'm sure in your mind, everything about it was perfect. Running water, beautiful sun, green leafy trees. I mean, whether you're a beach person or a mountain person or a lake person or whatever. That place is only a fraction of what it could be. It is decaying and affected by sin. And that actually one day, all the cosmos that is, again, losing energy, I guess, is what we're saying. Our whole universe is entropy, all that stuff. There's this decaying of what has been made, and it's not what it could be, not even close. And so you can imagine the very best things of planet Earth liberated from their bondage to sin. And what will it be like? What kind of environment are we going to get to enjoy when it's free of decay and pollution and abuse and neglect and exploitation? And we get to see what God has made free from all of that. Furthermore, the human body is a beautifully intricate creation. I mean, we're on baby number 4 now, growing in Alicia's belly as we speak, and at 6 weeks and 3 days, we could look inside and see a little moving object and a little flicker. There was a heart in there. It was beating. And we just saw it recently. He or she both have been named, so normally I was hoping that one of us would give us a tip either direction, but there have been multiple pronouns thrown out, and so I'm totally confused. But it will be one or the other. I'm sure of this. 50-50. I'm voting for let's not find out. I'm trying to talk Alicia into it. Yes, I'm trying to. Persuade her with me, would you? And we are, and as beautiful and as intricate as the human body is, I think all of us can point to aspects of our body and say, it's not the way it should be. I just got an amen from the front row. It's not always going to be like that. I mean, the latent capacity in you that is trapped because of sin, that's going to be set free. The aches, the pains, the brokenness, the limitation is going to be unhinged because of the freedom that comes to us through the powerful working of the gospel. I mean, this is so much bigger than Israel being redeemed from Rome. So much bigger. I mean, this is enough to give your whole life for. And here's the beauty about that hope, is that for many of us, we've encountered things in this world that will never get better this side of glory. It's never going to be put back to right here. And every other religion provides some kind of consolation in the afterlife. You know, you'll get to come back as something else. Hopefully it's better. Or you'll get kind of subsumed into the great oneness, or maybe you'll just black out completely and you'll just get to forget all the difficulty of this life. But not Christianity. The hope of the gospel is so much greater. It's not just consolation for what you lost. The hope of the gospel is restoration of what you've lost. That you get it back in a fuller, greater capacity than you've ever known. I mean, some of you might be single your entire life, or stuck in a marriage that's not so great. Do you know that you will for all eternity know the richest of marriage relationships that there are possible? Who is Jesus to us but our bridegroom? We are his bride. What is at the end of the Bible? A marriage supper of the Lamb. That you actually get to know the intimacy and fullness of marriage like you never thought possible. You miss out on nothing in Jesus. What about loved ones that you've lost and relationships that are no longer yours? Do you understand that the very best relationships that you enjoy now are a fraction of what you will know one day? That you'll not only get something like that back, you'll get better than that back. Without sin, without our insecurities, without our masking and hiding, all of that gone so we can enjoy the kind of full intimacy in relationship with each other that we often miss because of sin. Or is there unresolved conflict? Maybe you have a brother or sister in Christ, and though all the resources are available to you to put things back together, it just doesn't happen. Can you imagine what it's like to stand with that person in glory without sin, and you guys can forgive and work through because of the perfect nature that you now share in Jesus Christ? At one point, all those unresolved conflicts get smooshed back together. And it's like that with everything. It does get restored. That in Jesus, you miss nothing. You lose nothing. You gain everything. It's a hope we have in the gospel. I mean, no religion on planet Earth has offered us anything close to the hope that we have in Jesus. It should wake us up every morning, excited about the day, because our hope is one step closer. One step closer. So what difference then does the resurrection make? It makes a difference in the end. It also makes a difference in the now. It makes a difference in how we engage this book that he's given us. It makes a difference because the resurrection is what the Bible is all about. The resurrection is what the Bible is all about. Look at verse 25 with me. And he said to them, and remember, they just got done listing a bunch of evidence why they probably should have believed that Jesus was likely alive, and yet they're still despairing of hope, and Jesus rebukes them in his reply. And he said to them, "O foolish ones." As far as they know, this is a stranger who just joined them on the road, so that they received this from him is kind of a miracle too. "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Guys, have you been reading your Bible? Have you been paying attention to the prophets? Did you miss The clear strand that God has been weaving in and out of the entire story since the very beginning. Have you missed that? Was it not necessary, he says, that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I've heard on multiple occasions that if people could go back to one point in biblical history and be present, on multiple occasions I've had people say, that's where I'd go back. I want that lesson from Jesus. I want to be on the road, and I want to hear Jesus interpret all the scriptures and how they point to him. I'm gonna do my best in a short amount of time to give you a flavor of what that means. But this is a lifetime of pursuit and study. But there is in here, I'll just take it back to one early occurrence to show you that this theme starts from the very beginning. Genesis 3:15. That there's a promise that the seed of the woman would have a bruised heel, for sure. That's the suffering part, that he would ultimately give of himself for our sake. And yet, in light of that, he will crush the head of the serpent. He will be victorious. He will be raised. He will enjoy glory. I mean, from the very beginning, suffering and glory. And the promised seed, it's right there. And it keeps going throughout the Bible. And Jesus says, didn't you get it, guys? This was necessary. It must happen. This is part of the story. I am the thread. That in the Old Testament I was anticipated, that in the Gospels I there's fulfillment, I arrived, and then throughout the rest of the New Testament, the proclamation of what I've done to the nations and to the ends of the earth. Now when we talk about the resurrection being what the Bible is all about, you can never talk about the resurrection without talking about the cross. They go hand in hand. In fact, when we talk about the resurrection, there's a place in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, where Paul says that Jesus was raised for our justification. Now, good theologian is puzzled there, because normally when we talk about justification, the way in which God declares us righteous or and forgives our sins, it's related to Christ's work on the cross, but he's also raised for our justification. Because the resurrection is the validation or the receipt that the payment made at the cross has been accepted. That Jesus is raised is proof that God is satisfied with the payment made by his Son. If a prisoner does his time in jail, he's let free. He's paid the penalty for his crimes. The resurrection then is Jesus being set free from the penalty of sin and death that he paid not for himself, for he had no guilt of his own. No, he was paying a penalty for somebody else. He was paying the penalty for you and for me. So when Jesus walks out of the tomb victorious, he can say to every single one of us, come with me. We're free. We're free. That's why when we baptize people, we often reference Romans chapter 6, which talks about how we've been buried with Christ in baptism and raised with him to newness of life. The reason why we enjoy forgiveness is because we're attached to the one who paid the penalty. The reason why we enjoy life is because we're attached to the one who is life. We have that because we've been united to Christ by faith. And so what does it look like then to see Messiah, his promise coming, his suffering on our behalf, and his glorious victory throughout the whole Bible? Let me just give you a few things. And this could be a whole graduate level class, and then some. There's hours and hours to be said about this, but a few things. First, to summarize it, here's a subtitle from a children's book that we use with our kids. The subtitle is, Every Story whispers his name. There's aspects of every story, every character, every image, every theme that ought to cause us to perk up, those of us who know the whole story, and say, that's like Jesus. That reminds me of him. That reminds me of what he's done. Every book of the Bible, it's ultimately about Jesus. Deuteronomy, the capstone to the Pentateuch, the first five books, ends with this anticipation of a prophet like Moses who will come. It ends in chapter 30 with a recognition that we need something at the heart level to change, because by ourselves, externally, we cannot obey the commandments of God. I mean, that is new covenant language. It's already calling for that five books in. Ruth ends with a genealogy that ends with King David, to whom God promises that his descendant will always sit on the throne. If you're reading the two-year Bible plan, you just got done with 2 Kings, and it ends with King Jehoiachin being allowed to get off his prison garb and to sit with the king, anticipating that the Davidic line will continue from which Messiah will come. Isaiah and the suffering servant. Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the new covenant promise. All of these things are pointing, and we could go on and on and on. Every major theme of the Bible points to Jesus. The theme of kingdom that runs, the kingdom of God that runs throughout, cover to cover. Some think this is the predominant theme throughout the Bible. It all has to do with how to have a kingdom without a king. Now, Jesus is the king who has a kingdom. The covenant language from Adam to Noah to Abraham to David to the new covenant that we're looking forward to. It's all about Jesus. He fulfills them all perfectly. He's the high priest who inaugurates a new covenant with us. The mission of God to spread his glory around the earth and redeemed lost sinners starts at the very beginning, moves through to the end. Jesus is at the heart of that. He is the ultimate missionary in that regard. Salvation and judgment, home and exile. I mean, theme after theme after theme. Jesus is at the center of it. Every major image in the Bible, the whole sacrificial system. I mean, the next time you get bogged down in Leviticus, start remembering, how did Jesus do this? That'll make that read a whole lot more exciting and personal. The temple itself, Jesus says, it's about me. Every major character in the Bible ultimately points us to Jesus. I want to share with you an excerpt from Tim Keller's book on preaching, in which he just runs through characters in the Bible and says, Jesus is the better one of these. Listen to this. Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is imputed to us. Jesus is the true and better Abel who, though innocently slain, has blood that cries out for our acquittal, not our condemnation. Jesus is the true and better Abraham who answered the call of God to leave the comfortable and familiar and go into the void, not knowing whither he went, to create a new people of God. Jesus is the true and better Isaac who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us all. God said to Abraham, now I know you love me because you did not withhold your son, your only son whom you love, from me. Now we can say to God, now we know that you love us because you did not withhold your son, your only son whom you love, from us. Jesus is the true and better Jacob who wrestled with God and took the blow of justice we deserve so that we, like Jacob, receive only the wounds of grace to wake us up and discipline us. Jesus is the true and better Joseph who at the right hand of the king forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his new power to save them. I mean, are you seeing it over and over? Jesus is the true and better Moses who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant with us. Jesus is the true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer who then intercedes for and saves his stupid friends. His language, not mine. Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk losing an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life to save his people. Jesus is the true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so that we might be brought in. And on and on and on it goes. At the center of the story is the exalted, risen Lord who first suffered before entering into his glory. And that was necessary. It's always been the storyline. It's always been necessary. And Jesus explains this to these two disciples. And so, friends, the Bible should be for us a lifelong pursuit, not of more biblical knowledge so that we can somehow stand out and look better in church. I mean, that's what a ridiculous motivation. But to say my pursuit of the scriptures is a pursuit of a person, pursuit of the Word Himself, the Lord Jesus. He's the main topic of the whole Bible. But for this to make a lasting difference, the resurrection must be experienced personally. It can't just be somebody else's faith. It can't just be somebody else's understanding. The way that the gospel penetrates and transforms is when it becomes your truth, your story, that you get caught up and Jesus becomes the hero of your history and your life. Verse 28 and following says, so they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent, and we don't want this lesson to stop. So that's not in there, but that's probably what they were thinking, right? They were thinking, keep telling us about how the Messiah is the center of it all. And so he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took bread and he blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened. Their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Maybe that's another one of those resurrected body things, you know. Teleportation, kind of impractical right now, but maybe then. Whew. I mean, Jesus walked through walls. Crazy stuff. Maybe that's us. He vanishes from their sight. Then they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened to us the scriptures? And I know, you know, the LDS faith puts a lot of emphasis on a burning in the bosom when you read the scriptures. I'm sure it comes from here. Be careful with those kinds of subjective things. That's not what this is talking about. They didn't have heartburn. What burned in them, this is metaphorical language to talk about something that was going on deep at the core. There's nothing material about this. They were at the very center of who they were, being satisfied with the knowledge of Jesus from all the scriptures like they had never known before. They were, as we talked about last week, feasting on the bread of life and realizing, this is what I've always been looking for. This is what I've always longed for. They got it for the first time, and they were feasting on Jesus at the very core of who they were. And it was a burning inside of them, a satisfaction, a delight, an enjoyment. And then notice here, and Luke, we're going to end with this. Luke very intentionally mentions that Jesus vanished in the breaking of the bread. And what Luke knows you must remember if you're reading his letter is that that just happened 4 days earlier when Jesus sat down with his disciples before his betrayal and had a last supper with them. And he told them, do this as often as you share this in remembrance of me. And the resurrection is Jesus saying, I've done what I came here to do. I'm going to go away. I'm going to come back. In the meantime, feast on me. I've left behind the scriptures for you that point you in every way to me. That's why we make such a big deal about being together around this book, being together in this place to worship and to feast on the Lord through the scriptures, to be together in small group relationships, to go out with each other for coffee and to talk about our relationship with the Lord and maybe what we're learning in our devotional times of study personally on our own, and that we would be imparting this to our children, that we'd sit down with them at the dinner table or afterwards and look at the scriptures and talk about Jesus. Because what our hearts truly long for is Him, and that we would make a big deal about that from the scriptures. But also, we're taught that on a regular basis, in a very physical, tangible way, Jesus has given us a way to remember His death, burial, and resurrection for us. The Lord's Supper, we call it communion. And it is the first Sunday of the month, which means we have the opportunity to participate in that now. And the Lord's Supper is a means of grace by which God, as we trust Him and remember Christ through it, ministers to our heart and fills us up, and we get to, in that time, just feast on what Jesus has done for us. And so I invite you, if you are, the ushers are getting ready, they're going to bring the elements forward and distribute them. But if you're here and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, like you have put your trust in Jesus for salvation, and this time is for you, a time to remember and reflect on Him. If you're here and you're still sorting that out, it's okay to hold back, let the elements pass by, and when this clicks and this becomes your history and your reality, that you would join us at some point in the future. But we're going to distribute the elements. They're stacked on top of each other, so you just need to take a single cup. And as you do that, I just invite you to hold on to it and reflect on what we've been talking about, on the hope that we have because of the resurrection, because of what Jesus accomplished in that death, burial, and rising from the dead. And just meditate on that through the time of song and reflecting, and then I'll come back up here and we'll partake together before we're dismissed.